Give your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4? 1 Peter chapter 4. One of the most remarkable Scottish preachers of the 17th century was a man named Samuel Rutherford. He's famous for his letters. He was born in 1600 to a prosperous farmer, but his father was an unbeliever. He was sent away to the University of Edinburgh, where he would study and eventually take his master's degree. And it was 3 years after that, in 1624, that he would come to faith in Christ. After some additional theological training, he was called to a church in the beautiful countryside of Scotland, at a place called Anwath. And it was here that he would minister for some 9 years and have a very remarkable ministry. It seemed that everything was going well for him. But then, after a short time, he had a series of one great difficulty after another. In 1629, his only two children died suddenly of an unknown disease. And then his beloved wife died after suffering terribly for some 13 months. He continued to minister to this congregation. He said that the only thing that he had left was his preaching. He called it his poor man's one eye. But after a short time, this was taken from him. Due to his bold preaching, his pastoral charge was taken from him for a period of some 22 months. And Rutherford would write of this, "I have tasted bitterness and eaten gall and wormwood since the day on which my master laid bonds upon me to speak no more." But in the midst of this darkness, Samuel Rutherford could say, "Praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace." It is a remarkable demonstration of mature faith when a Christian can praise God in the midst of their suffering. This morning we begin a new section in the book of 1 Peter. I pointed out to you last week that verse 11 concludes with a doxology. Did you notice that? It says, that in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That marks the conclusion of the body of this letter. And you'll notice that in verse 12, he begins with the word beloved. This is a sign to the reader that this is the beginning of a new section. It also reveals the pastoral heart of Peter. He truly loved the people that he was writing to. Now, Peter is going back to talk about the predominant theme in his epistle, which is suffering. But what exactly is Peter dealing with when he discusses suffering in this section? Well, I want you to look with me at the two primary commands that we're going to consider this morning. One's found in verse 12, it's negative, and one's found in verse 13, it is positive. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." And then in verse 13, "But rejoice." It is one thing to not think it strange, that is, not to be shocked or surprised or dismayed at suffering when it comes into your life. Very difficult to do, but that's what we're called to do here. But then the second imperative is that beyond just not being surprised or shocked, we are called to rejoice. You know, sometimes we can read over Scripture in a mindless way and not even think about the implications of it or how that would look in real life. So let me just explain this to you. Just imagine there was someone in our church family that was really, really hurting. I mean, they had had one catastrophe after another. I went out to visit them, and I said to them, "You know, you really shouldn't be surprised by your suffering. It should knock you off kilter. You shouldn't be shocked by this. And then I would say, instead, you should rejoice. I think they would think that I was cruel and hard-hearted. They might even complain to other people and say, you wouldn't believe what the pastor said to me when he came out to me. Here we were crying and weeping, so distressed, and he said, listen, don't be surprised about this, but rejoice. But this is exactly what Peter says to these early Christians who were being persecuted for their faith. So what do these commands really address? If someone were to say, listen, don't be surprised, but rejoice, we might say it's referring to our response to the suffering that we face in life, or perhaps we could say it addresses our attitude toward our suffering. Peter here is making a clear contrast between our natural response to suffering and our supernatural response to suffering. Our initial response to suffering is naturally going to be shock or dismay. But after that, we usually try everything we can do to remove the suffering in our life. This is just natural, right? Nobody likes pain. And when we experience something that is very distressing and very painful and very difficult, we desperately want to remove it from our lives and go back to where we were before. But so often we find ourselves in a situation where there's nothing we can do. We can't make our loved one better. We can't reach down into our child's soul and change their heart and their attitude towards God. There's so many things, the things that distress us the most and cause us the most pain are things that we can't do anything about. We, of course, can pray, and indeed we ought to, but there is something that we can do, and that is we can adjust our attitude toward that painful situation. We can change our response. We can control how we interpret the suffering in our lives. Peter's not suggesting here a psychological trick. He's not advocating the power of positive thinking, but the Spirit-enabled power of living by faith. I want to speak to you this morning on how to respond to the suffering that you face in your Christian life. And my sermon this morning will have two main points, because we have these two commands that we're considering in these verses this morning. The first thing I would say is simply this: you must not be shocked by the suffering that you encounter in your Christian life. Look with me at verse 12. I want you to notice that this idea of strange is mentioned at the beginning of the verse and the end of the verse. He says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, and then at the very end, as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, the root word in the Greek text is the same in both instances. It's the origin of our English word xenophobia. Do you know what that word means? Sometimes you'll hear it on the news, xenophobia. It means a fear of strangers. It's often used in the context of immigration and issues of racism and so forth. This was a term, the term for stranger, when you read sometimes in the Old Testament about the stranger that is within thy gates. We would say today that person is a foreigner, not from around here. They're from another culture, from another country, from another language group. And this is often found in Scripture, this concept. We have it earlier. This word is used earlier in this chapter. If you look with me at 1 Peter 4:4, it says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And it's saying there in context that Christians seem strange. They seem foreign. They seem out of place to people in the world because we don't have the same desires that they possess. And now in verse 12, it's being used of the way we feel when suffering enters our lives. We instinctively feel, that doesn't belong in my life. That should be a stranger to me. That is foreign to my experience. I don't want that in my life. Now, I want to be careful how I apply this and how that I explain this. Peter is not suggesting that our instant response to suffering when it comes into our life, that it would be sinful and wrong for us to be shocked or surprised. God made us so that when something out of the blue comes into our life, instantly we are kind of numb, we are shocked by what has happened because our life just changed in an instant. If you undoubtedly have heard the sound of a car accident before, that unmistakable sound of metal being crushed and the loud sound that it creates. If you are involved in an accident and you stick your head out of the window the instant after it occurs and say, praise the Lord, something's wrong with you. That's not a normal human response. That's not what Peter's talking about here. What Peter's talking about is a continued negative response to a trial in your life. This has to do, again, with how you interpret those events. So often we misinterpret suffering in our life. We see it as God being angry with us, or God not caring for us, or God not being responsive to us, or God abandoning us. And none of those things are true. But so often, we interpret it that way. We say things like, how could this happen to me? And why did the Lord allow this to occur in my life? Or if I thought that if I came to church and faithfully, that bad things like this wouldn't happen to me and my family. The fact is, whenever tragedy strikes our life, we always try to make sense out of it. God did not make us so that we're just like, oh, well, I guess that happened. No, we have to think about it. We have to process it as human beings. We're thinking beings. We have to interpret it. We have to find a place for it in the narrative of our life so that we can make sense out of what's going on. But the sad reality is that many professing Christians become bitter and angry at God because of some catastrophe that has taken place in the past. And they respond to their suffering in a prolonged way as if something surprising, something shocking, something that doesn't belong in my life occurred. So why do we tend to interpret our suffering in this way so easily and so often? Let me suggest five reasons. Number one, because we so quickly forget how good God has been to us. Isn't that right? We can go along and have healthy kids and a strong marriage and a good job and everything's going along year after year after year after year, and every day we are the recipients of hundreds and hundreds of blessings. And yet we don't think about us as being a blessed individual. How quickly we forget God's blessings to us. In the providence of God, we live in the most prosperous and free country the world has ever known. We have beautiful homes. Most of us have multiple cars. No one here this morning worries about starvation or famine. Did you know that has been, for most people in the history of the world, the thing that they worry about the most each day? Where am I going to get my next meal? How will my family eat tomorrow? There's not one person here that worries about that. Not one. We don't realize what an incredible blessing that is. Most of us have spouses and families and mothers and fathers. We have good friends. We have our brothers and sisters in Christ. We all own Bibles. We have easy access to the Word of God. Not to mention all of the blessings that we have in Christ, as the hymn writer put it, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. But so often when we have something that comes out of the blue into our life, it obscures all of those blessings and we can't see it. And we feel as if our life is filled with misery and difficulty and that God hasn't been fair to us, when in fact He has showered us with His goodness. In the midst of your trials, it's very helpful to count your blessings and name them one by one. It helps to put things in perspective. It's important for you, and instead of thinking about the things that you don't have or the things that you have lost, but to focus on what you do have and the things that you can never lose. We should not be surprised by our suffering in life. Instead, we should be shocked and surprised at the goodness of God to us. But there's a second reason that we respond this way, because we are so naturally selfish in our approach to life. We're surrounded every day with suffering. We hear it on the news. We hear it in a phone call from a friend. We read about it every week on our church's prayer sheet. A number of people who are facing difficulty and sorrow. These are people we know, people that we rub elbows with every week. But somehow suffering doesn't become shocking until we experience it personally. Somehow we just tend to think that will never happen to us until it does. Thirdly, we are so naturally man-centered in our approach to life. Why is it that people everywhere, whether they be saved or lost, so often question God in suffering and they cry out, why God? It's because they have a presupposition. They assume that God is there to serve them and to keep all harm, all difficulty, all problems out of their lives. The Christian author J.I. Packer says that people think of God as a divine bellhop. We seem to think it's God's job to keep us safe and comfortable and prosperous. But God never says that in His Word. God's express will for us is that we instead would be conformed to the image of His dear Son. The Lord's goal for us is not our comfort, but Christ-likeness. Fourthly, we are so often surprised by suffering because we have forgotten that we live on a sin-cursed earth. All people have an instinctive sense that things are not the way they should be. There's decay and disease, and there's death in the world, and there's destruction. And there's one group of people doing horrible things to another group of people, and there's famine in the world, and there's war in the world. How much suffering there is in the world today. And there are many people who would profess to be atheists who, when they look at this empirically, they say this obviously proves that there is no God, because if there was a God, things would not be like this. And they also think that the Bible has no explanation as to why things are so chaotic. But that's not at all true. The Bible explains that all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. The fall of man and the curse that has come over the world. Nothing works as it should. And because man is made in the image of God, we have this deep within us, this sense that things should be better, that the world should have more order and more design and more peace and more harmony. And indeed it should, and someday it will. But there's another reason why there's so much suffering and why we're so surprised to it, and that is because the world hates Christ and His followers. thus far I've been speaking in a very broad way about suffering, but in context here, of course, Peter is referring to the suffering that we experience because we are followers of Christ. And this is something that the Bible addresses quite often. Jesus said to his disciples the night before his murder, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Jesus said that same night at the conclusion of the Upper Room Discourse, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." That's what you should expect to find in the world, and so we should not be surprised. But yet so often we are surprised by this, because suffering makes an unexpected intrusion into our lives. It's so important how we interpret the suffering in our lives. How many people I have encountered who used to come to church, who used to be faithful, who used to be involved in the service of the Lord, and then catastrophe hit, perhaps in their family, perhaps affecting their own health or their own children or their spouse, or they had a financial setback and they responded in anger and bitterness to God and they turned away from Him. We must always remember when we face suffering that we can, by God's grace, affect how we respond to it and how we interpret it. We have to get a hold of ourselves, as it were, and say, wait a minute, I'm not going to just let my thoughts and my feelings spiral out of control, but I'm going to allow my thoughts and my feelings to be governed by God's truth, by the lens of Scripture. That is what we must do as Christian people. But there's a second command here, and that is found in verse 13. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You'll notice that verse 13 begins with the word but. That is, in contrast to being shocked by our suffering, we should instead rejoice. Now, the Greek word that's translated as rejoice in this word is never used in secular Greek, but it's found 11 times in the New Testament. It always describes a deep-seated spiritual joy. It's found in Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1 when she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, it says that Jesus rejoiced in His spirit, and it's this word. And in John chapter 8 and verse 56, Jesus says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And in Acts chapter 16 and verse 34, after the Philippian jailer was saved and his household, it states that he rejoiced with all his house. And in Revelation 19 and verse 7, this term is used to describe the joy that believers will experience at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And this term is found some three times in the little book of 1 Peter. It's found here in chapter 4 and verse 13. It's also something that we encountered way back in chapter 1. Turn with me to chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. We find it in verse 6. And we find it again in verse 8. And here we find some words that are very similar to what we're encountering in chapter 4. He says in verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations," or trials, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now you see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And there is that term once more. Now I want to be clear in what the Bible is teaching. The Lord is not saying that we are to rejoice in the suffering itself. It's not saying that we should enjoy pain and difficulty and sorrow. But it's saying that we can rejoice in what is being accomplished through our suffering. So what good things come out of our suffering? The Bible mentions several things, but I want to just stick with our text here. We have mentioned here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. It says, the trial of your faith, or the testing of your faith. And the same term is used in chapter 4 and verse 12, where it says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, or to test you. And this term was used when metal was placed in a crucible and it was melted. And it's referring to the impurities being burned out. The fact is that when we are experiencing intense suffering, it feels very painful, like you're being burned. Perhaps there's people here this morning that are facing great suffering, and it feels like you're in the crucible, like you can't bear it for another moment. It's so uncomfortable. It's so painful. It's so upsetting. Well, these two passages here in 1 Peter 1 and 1 Peter 4 say what many other scriptures tell us, and that is that God is using your suffering to refine you. In metal, there's dross. These are trace amounts of worthless impurities. And they are burned out of our lives often through the crucible of suffering. Our pride is incinerated. Our self-reliance goes up in smoke. Our perspective on the world and its vanities changes abruptly when we face the fires of affliction. But perhaps the element that God most often seeks to burn out of our lives is unbelief. Chapter 1, it speaks about the trial of our faith. And our faith is described there as being much more precious than gold. So often our faith is mixed with willful unbelief, is it not? We are like the father who had the son who was demon-possessed, and he came to his Lord. He says, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And this is the origin of all of our disobedience. Did you know that? Do you know why people do wicked things? It's because they don't believe. They don't believe God's word. They don't believe that God's way is best. They believe that their plan for life, their way of living, is better. That's why they do what they do. They don't believe. So often I think we think of something that our faith is kind of ethereal, you know, it's invisible, and you know, the Bible says a lot about it, but it really doesn't have much ramification in our daily lives. That's not true. Faith and obedience always go together, and unbelief and disobedience always go together. This is why sometimes God sends suffering into our lives to burn out the impurities of our faith. This is one of God's great tools in our sanctification. Yes, reading your Bible is important. Praying is important. Corporate worship is important. Witnessing is important. All of these things are important. But so often, the one element in our sanctification that we never talk about or think about is suffering. Suffering so often reveals to us where we really are in our Christian lives. God sends suffering into our lives, and it's actually often embarrassing that we've been going along and it looks like everything's great in our Christian life, but we really haven't been depending on the Lord. And the Lord, we've been leaning, as it were, on a crutch, and the Lord comes along and he knocks that crutch out and we fall right on the ground. We thought we were standing by faith on our own two feet, but really we were leaning on this worthless crutch. And in our suffering, that comes so surprisingly into our lives, the Lord reveals that we have still much further to go. But secondly, your suffering is often sent to prove the authenticity of your faith. The fires of affliction not only purify, but they prove. This is the meaning of Job's expression in Job 23 and verse 10 when he says, "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." The fact is that suffering shakes us to our core. It reveals who we are and what we truly believe. I think so often we feel that the way we respond to suffering is not a big deal. And when someone really struggles with it or someone becomes bitter and turns away from God, we think, well, you know, they did experience a really difficult thing. The Bible says our response to suffering is really, really indicative of who we are and what we truly believe, and it's really important. I want you to turn with me back to Matthew chapter 13. This is known often as the parable of the sower. Some people call it the parable of the soils. It speaks of a sower going forth to sow, and he broadcasts the seed, and it falls into different locations. And I want you to notice what it says in verses 5 and 6. Matthew 13, verses 5 and 6. Some fell, that is the seed, upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they have no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Now you might be saying, what exactly does that mean? That's what the disciples wanted to know too. The Lord is going to interpret it for us. Look with me at verse 20. Matthew 13, verse 20. But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon or immediately with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but doeth for a while. But for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. That is, not that he's upset and his feelings hurt, but he falls fatally into sin. He goes back to the world. Anybody who's been a Christian for a long time has unfortunately seen this, where a person hears the gospel and it seems like they're gloriously converted. They have a real emotional response. It talks here about him immediately with joy receiving the word. I mean, they're enthusiastic. And everyone's going around saying, praise the Lord, look at what God's done in this life. But then when they start to experience the rejection by the world and the difficulties that inevitably will come in life, they fall and they go back to where they were. They turn from their standing, from what they profess to believe. I don't think for a moment that that means they lost their salvation. What it means is that the word, the gospel, never really took root. There was never really new life, regeneration there. There was an emotional response. It could be explained in 100 different ways, but there was not truly regeneration. So the application of this is obvious. How we respond to suffering really points to the authenticity of our faith. Do we have a real faith that can withstand the storms of life? Do you remember what Jesus said in the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, about the man who built his house on the sand and the man who built his house on the rock? When the storms of life came, the man who built his house on the sand, it was destroyed, and great was the fall of it. But the man who really built his life on the rock could withstand the storms of life. professing Christians who renounce their faith in Christ during times of persecution demonstrate that they never had a saving faith. The Lord says, a faith that saves is a faith that endures. I've used this illustration before, but it's always suggestive to me. The Puritans used to talk about that is the difference between the way the sole on your foot, your skin responds to affliction and the way a leather sole of a shoe responds. They would say that the leather sole will wear away. As you walk on the pavement day after day, that leather will wear away. But if you walk barefoot day after day, your foot's not going to wear away. It will develop calluses. Your foot will become tough. It will overcome that adversity. What's the difference? The skin is alive, but the leather is dead. Christians have a tenacious faith. You can hit them with sorrow, with difficulty, with catastrophe and disaster, but they will not turn away, not because we are somehow some kind of heroic individuals, but because we are kept by the power of God. And we have a faith that will not pass away. Thirdly, your suffering is sent to identify you more closely with Christ. Turn back with me, please, if you have not already, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering." Now, this is not saying that in any way we contribute to Christ's atonement for us. We can do nothing to add to our Lord's redemptive death. However, we do share in His suffering. It says in Philippians 1:29, "For unto you is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." This is what Paul meant when he said in chapter 3 and verse 10, that very famous verse, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings." We often forget about that last phrase. But following Christ means that we share in the affliction that comes with identifying as His child. Suffering for Christ has a way of strengthening our love for Him. You know, when people go through a traumatic experience, like if they're adrift at sea on a raft and somehow they recover and during that time they suffer horribly, or when people go to battle and they're caught in a firefight and they just barely escape with their lives, those people form really strong bonds because they suffered together. The Bible here is saying that when we experience some suffering because we're Christians, and let's be honest, the suffering that we experience, at least in this country, is so minimal, it's almost embarrassing to call it suffering. It's going to say in verse 14, "If ye be reproached," or if you're insulted, "for the name of Christ, happy are ye." But when we are insulted, when someone pokes fun at us because of our conservative values or because we follow the Lord or because we don't do this but instead we do this, and we're kind of ostracized perhaps at the office and people think we're a little strange and our neighbors think it's so unusual that every Sunday we go to church, or when we're passed over in a promotion, or when we come to Christ and someone breaks off their friendship with us because now we seem to have nothing in common. When we face that reproach for Christ, we are sharing in the kind of hatred that Christ experienced at the cross. And that should solace us and comfort us and strengthen us and cause us to love our Savior more. Samuel Rutherford, who I mentioned at the beginning of this message, said that when we suffer, Jesus is always carrying the heavy end of the cross. We suffer for His name's sake, and we should count it a privilege. And this is what the early church did, and this is what persecuted believers have always done and still do today. And in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41 it says, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake." Acts 16:25 says, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, even though their feet were held fast in stocks," which was a form of torture. It is not a curse of God to suffer for His name's sake. It is a blessing of God. It is a privilege. And that brings me to number four. Your suffering is actually a blessing from God. This is what we find in verse 14. "If ye be reproached or insulted for the name of Christ, happy are ye." And that word "happy" there is often translated as "blessed." This is a beatitude. Speaks of the favor of God. This is what the Bible says consistently. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, I believe a verse that Dave Larson read for us earlier, it says that we are to glory in tribulation. Earlier in this book, in chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, "If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." Here we read, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye," the same term. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Now, Peter here is undoubtedly remembering the words of our Lord that are found in the Sermon on the Mount. So I invite you to turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. This is how he concludes that famous section known as the Beatitudes. The last blessing is this, verse 11, "Blessed are ye," or let me begin at verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." This is an amazing thing. This is not the way we view suffering. But he says that it is actually not an evidence that God dislikes you or that you're out of favor with God. The idea of this term is that it's an indication that God favors you, that He loves you, that He cares for you, that He wants your suffering to bring about good and to point people to Him. Now, two reasons are given why we should consider this a blessing here in Matthew 5. First, he says, "Great is your reward in heaven." Now, I wonder what you think about that. I wonder if we think about that very often. We tend to pity the persecuted church. Many of you get information, I know, from the Voice of the Martyrs. It's chock full of helpful information to help us know what's going on in the world and pray for those who are persecuted. There you will read of Christians being imprisoned and tortured and killed in many places of the world. And we pity them. We say it's so awful that they're treated that way. And in one sense, that's the right response. But in another sense, it is not. Because the Bible says they are in fact blessed. And they will be greatly rewarded in heaven. In 1 Peter 4:13, our text, it says, "When His glory shall be revealed, ye may also be glad with exceeding joy." Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "If we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified together, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And secondly, you are demonstrating that you're part of an elite company. It says, "For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Think of prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. These godly men suffered for standing up for the truth. When we suffer for Christ, we are connected to all of the apostles who gave their lives for the gospel. We're identified with the martyrs of the church, men like John Huss and Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley and William Tyndale and Jim Elliot. In Hebrews chapter 11, in that hall of faith, it refers to these people who died for Christ as men of whom the world was not worthy. When we suffer for Christ, we are identified with these kind of believers. What a blessing that is to consider. And your suffering, fifthly, is an opportunity for you to bring glory to God. I want to invite you to turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14. It says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, or blessed are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, speaking of the world, but on your part he is glorified. I want to speak of this phrase, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. What does that mean? Well, the commentators are agreed that the phrasing comes from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. This passage is a prophecy of Christ. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is a blessed promise that just as the Spirit of God rested in a unique way upon Jesus, so the Holy Spirit will empower and embolden persecuted Christians to stand courageously for Christ. You know, I've spoken to many Christians over the years, and when they hear about great Christians of the past who endured incredible persecution, who suffered for Christ and died triumphantly, their response, and I think the honest response of all of us, is they're made of better stuff than I am. Because, you know, I don't think I could die that way. I don't think I could stand up to any torture. You know, I get a hangnail and I'm put out of commission. It wouldn't take much for the interrogators to get me to talk. And I think that we often look at people in the persecuted church and people throughout church history, and we say there's just no way that I could do that. But the fact is that we haven't been in that situation, and we haven't been given the grace. We haven't been emboldened by the Holy Spirit to give a good testimony for Jesus Christ. Now, most of us here, I suspect, will never be burned at the stake. We will never be tortured for our faith. Perhaps some will in days to come if things continue the way they are. But I suspect that most, that probably will not be the case. But we can still bring glory to God in our suffering, even though it may not be the suffering that comes specifically because we're followers of Christ, but simply the suffering that comes from living on a sin-cursed earth. When we experience great sorrow, the loss of a loved one, there's great opportunity for us to bring glory to God because we sorrow not as others who have no hope. When we experience the diagnosis of cancer, we have the opportunity to testify to God's grace. When there is some horrible event that occurs in our families, and the attention of the community of believers and of our families is turned upon us, we have the opportunity, by the grace of God, to testify to His sustaining grace. In our suffering, we can bring glory to God. On October the 16th, 1555, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake by the then Queen of England, better known as Bloody Mary. Both of these men knew the Lord, and refused to abandon their faith. And on that fateful day, they were paraded through the streets and taken to the town square in Oxford. In fact, you can visit the spot today. They were chained to a large wooden stake, and a container of gunpowder was placed around their necks. And as the fire was being placed at their feet, the older Hugh Latimer said to his younger companion, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall light this day a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." And God used their courageous deaths to change the heart of many people in that nation and to help bring about the further reformation in England. God brings glory to Himself when we respond properly to our suffering. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, these are difficult words for us to receive. It calls us to a supernatural obedience. And so I pray, Father, that You would give grace and strength, especially to those who even this morning are in the grip of suffering. I pray that they would find help, strength, and hope in these words. And Father, for those who are not Your children, who cannot possibly obey these commands, I pray that You would help them to seek the Lord while He may be found. Remind them that the way of the transgressor is hard. And I pray, Lord, that they would seek You and find You and find that indeed Your grace is sufficient to meet every trial. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.